Very good. Deuteronomy 32, and if you're visiting us again, we just teach through the whole thing. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, so we figure we might as well go through all of it, see what he has to say. And we've been going through Deuteronomy, and we finished chapter 31, and it was, if you remember, it is the very end of Moses' life. We are fast approaching it. God has told him, your time's up, you're going to die. I want you to go grab Joshua, we're going to give him a charge in front of all the people. And he said to him back in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 19, he said, this is God speaking to Moses, now therefore, write ye this song for you, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land, which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then they will turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination which they go about even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. And again, we have Moses going out on a song. He sang a song after the Red Sea. There is Psalm 90, I think, is a psalm of Moses. We have this psalm here, this song of Moses, and then we have a song in Revelation that we will be singing in heaven that is a Moses song. So he apparently wrote a few tunes. He wasn't as prolific as David or some of the others, but he has a few under his belt. This one is an interesting song. We're going to go through the song today. I guess you'd have to hear it set to music to really get the whole thing because it's quite long and there's quite a bit to it. And it's interesting in some ways because we're in this song, so it does have some bearing on you. And he said there in that section we read in Deuteronomy 31 that it would be a witness against the people when they come into the land. And, you know, Moses is going to write this song. He's going to teach it to them. I'm assuming it had a catchy hook to it. It had some nice music behind it so that it kind of drew you in. Because, you know, if you have a certain song that has a particular catchy tune to it, no matter how much you may wish to pry that out of your head, after you've heard it a few times, it just sticks there over and over. Feeding my daughter, my youngest daughter, she gets fed through a feeding tube, so I feed her every couple hours, and I hold her in my lap and do the thing. And she doesn't just sit there. She's around five. She squirms around. She kicks and stuff. And so sometimes, you know, if you sing to her, it will calm her down. Apparently my voice is so bad that it does a good job of it. But you sing different stuff. And the one for me, the go-to standard all along has been Old MacDonald. You know, Old MacDonald had a farm. And I just go through the different animals, and you get, you know, crazy zoo animals and fish and sharks and everything else. So just try to keep her going. But, you know, she tires. I mean, I tire of it, and she tires of it. So one day, I'm getting ready to feed her. I just come back from the grocery store, and apparently, which you hear songs, and they don't even really, you know, you don't register that you hear them, and then later on you find yourself singing it. So I'm sitting down to feed her, and I'm searching for a song, and apparently in the grocery store, they were playing a Doobie Brothers song, Old Black Water. Now, I don't listen to much Doobie Brothers. I don't know about you. Maybe that's really what I pretty much stay away from that. Anybody named after a joint, I pretty much stay away from anyways. But the song's on. You know the tune, Old Black Water, keep on rolling. Mississippi Moon, won't you keep on shining on me? You know, and so we start singing that to her. And she perks right up. And it got to the point where, you know, she really, it calmed her down. And so that went into the rotation of songs I sing to my daughter. In fact, I went onto Walmart.com and I spent the whole 93 cents or whatever it costs, and I bought that song and I burned it on a CD so that when I'm not there and my wife's feeding him, she can play that song. The result of that is my other three children walk around the house going, oh, black water, keep on rolling. You know, and it's like, oh, great. You know, I've just passed along the Doobie Brothers to my children. So if yours come home from children's ministry singing that, you'll know where they learned it. And it's the same way with this. He teaches them a song, and that song's going to come back. And this song is going to come back and remind them of what God said was going to happen. Because as he's giving this charge to Joshua, and then we're going to see as we get into Joshua 1, the Lord is going to tell Joshua, you just be strong and of a good courage. Don't turn away from my word. And everywhere you go, the sole of your foot hits, it's going to be given to you. And all these great things will happen. And the people even stand up and they say, Joshua, we'll follow you just like we followed Moses. Just be strong and of a good courage and follow the Lord. And if he's with you, we'll follow you. But then 7-10 years down the road, they're all going to be turning away already. And so even though their heart was to follow God at the moment, or their mouths were anyways, when God, who ultimately knows a heart, and like he told Moses, I know they're going to turn from me. They're already wicked in their heart. It just hasn't come out. This song will be there to remind them. So that is what Deuteronomy chapter 32 is this song. And this is Moses singing. I assume he's got at least as impressive a voice as Charlton Heston did in the Ten Commandments, so I'm sure this was very powerful. I can't really picture it set to music, but we'll just read through it and kind of analyze it. He says this, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, as the showers upon the grass." And Moses starts right out, and he appeals to nature in some ways, you know, talking about his doctrine, and it's the doctrine of the Lord. His instruction shall drop as rain. You know, we sang that song tonight, which, to be honest with you, I'm a little marginal on, the one about, Lord, if you gave me 1,000 things, just because the verses of it's, you know, when the sun comes up, Lord, I see you, and the rain, you know, it sounds kind of Mother Earth-ish. But the truth is, God is the creator of all things, and it says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And certainly, even in nature, we can see the design. You know, Paul tells us in Romans that nature itself is a witness that there is a God, just when we see the complexity. And here's Moses talking about instruction, about how his doctrine shall drop as rain. And it's interesting that the point of this song is doctrine, because doctrine, or what you believe, especially from a religious standpoint, has consequences. Wrong doctrine leads to wrong actions. Right doctrine leads to right actions. If you actually believe the right thing, there's more likelihood that you will do the right thing, and vice versa with wrong. You know, when you go through the pastoral epistles, the ones that Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, 16 times he talks about doctrine over and over again. He tells Timothy in 1st Titus 4:13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." That's why we do what we do. We give attendance to it. He says in 1 Timothy 4:16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." He doesn't say, take heed unto thyself and continue in one of the doctrines. He says, there is one doctrine, the truth. And then in 2 Timothy 4:2, he says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." And the point is, what you believe is important. And so this song is going to, in some ways, reference what they should be believing about God and what God has said. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, "Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness to our God." He's talking about his doctrine, and he says, "And because I will publish, I will proclaim, I will speak the word of God." Well, even within Christianity, that is up for debate. I don't know if you know that or not, but there are different categories of people who call themselves or consider themselves Christian. I'm looking at a little paper that was done by the Barna Group. They're, a Christian research organization. It's a couple years old. But they did a survey to see what people believe in the United States. And the first category was evangelicals, which are, it describes what they are. It says 7% of the country are what would be classified as evangelicals. And it says for them, there is a strong connection between faith views and practices. Imagine that. For the evangelicals, there's a strong view between what they believe and what they do and their lifestyle. Evangelicals also emerged as the group most likely to attend church, pray to God, and to read the Bible. By definition, they believe in the accuracy of the Bible. They contend that they have a personal responsibility to share their faith with others, claim that religious faith is very important in their life, reject the idea that Jesus sinned, which they should, describe God as the creator who still rules the universe today, and believe that Satan is real. That body of beliefs and the worldview it represents has produced a distinct way of living in an increasingly postmodern culture, a lifestyle that is increasingly at odds with the accepted norms. That's 7% of the population of the United States. The next biggest group are the atheists and agnostics lumped together, those who don't know or say that you can't know one or the other. Either I don't know or there isn't a God. And that's 12%. The next group is what's called non-evangelical born-again Christians. And this is an interesting group. Non-evangelical means that they don't feel a need to share their faith. They believe that, okay, they've asked Jesus into their heart. This is what it says about them. It says the second largest faith segment in the nation, non-evangelical born-again Christians, was more similar to notional Christians, which are people who consider themselves Christian but have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. The ones who say, well, I live in America, of course I'm a Christian. What are you talking about? Most similar to them. These are people who say they've accepted Christ as their Savior, but they don't, and this is, well, it tells what they are. It says they're more similar to them and to the adherents of other faiths, such as Islam, Buddhism, and Scientology, than to evangelical Christians. Non-evangelical born-again adults have accepted Christ as their Savior, but do not necessarily accept the Bible as completely accurate in its teachings. They accept a personal accept a personal responsibility to share their faith with others. They don't cite their faith as very important in their life. They don't believe that Jesus was holy. They don't believe that God is the Creator who continues to rule the universe today. And they believe that Satan is symbolic, but he doesn't, you know, really exist. And this segment constitutes about 1/3 of the national adult population. And it's interesting, when you look at what they believe, after you look at what they believe, it says this: of the 19 lifestyle items tested in the survey, non-evangelical born-again adults were indistinguishable from people of other faiths in relation to 10 of those factors, and identical to notional Christians. Those are the ones who think they're Christians, but they've never actually accepted Jesus. They just figure I'm a Christian because I'm American, and the other 12. And then the last group is that notional Christians, and they represent almost half of the people attending Christian churches in the U.S., and they're about 1/3 of the population. And they are most likely to behave in ways that characterize non-Christians. In other words, their faith does not seem to be a defining factor. And the truth is, what you believe has an impact on what you say. And Moses, as part of believing in the doctrine, says he will publish the name of the Lord. I will proclaim. I will tell people. It is part of my job. Doesn't mean I'm necessarily going to be on the street corner with a bullhorn. That's not overly productive most of the time. It's normally just in sharing day-to-day stuff. And see, the reason why you can be effective in a personal witness is if there is a difference in your life that someone notices and asks you about. If they see you having peace in the middle of a storm, they see you going through circumstances and surviving when it seems at all odds, they'll say, hey, what is it about you? And then you will share your faith. And that's part of being a Christian. That is part of the doctrine. And Moses says, I'm going to publish the name of the Lord. I'm going to ascribe greatness to our God. It says in verse 4, he is the rock. The rock. The God is the rock. He's not a wrestler doing bad movies now. It is God that is the rock, capital R. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. His ways are judgment. His ways are justice, it means. And we see that repeated over and over again. Jesus said it. Psalm 18, verse 2 says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. And we see him portrayed. We went over it the other morning on Sunday morning going through Luke about how he's portrayed as either a stumbling stone, the idea of needing a Savior like Christ is a thing that trips you up on your way to God, or he becomes your foundational stone. He's the thing that you build upon. Remember, the wise man was the one who built his house upon the rock. And that God is a rock, that theme runs throughout the Bible. And personally, I'm very happy that God is a rock. I don't want God is a hammock. You know, I don't want a God that kind of sways with the wind and changes based upon my opinion. I would rather have one that doesn't change. Now, there are, you know, a lot of the opposition to God in the world comes from people who are not glad that he's a rock. They wish that, you know, he was up for vote every few years and they could vote him out because they don't really like his stance on this or that, or maybe his policies would change. No, he's pretty much said, I am what I am. Now, part of their song, starting in verse 5, witnessed against them, it says, they, and this is speaking of Israel, have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that has bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? He's saying, look, you guys corrupted yourself. Is this the way you pay back God? Don't you remember, O foolish people? And again, when the Bible speaks of the fool, it doesn't, especially when you go through Proverbs, it's not speaking of somebody who's mentally deficient. It doesn't mean an idiot. It means morally deficient. And Psalms tells us the fool who said in his heart there's no God. And here he is claiming that, Israel is foolish because they have turned their back on the Lord. And he's reminding them, don't you remember that he's bought you, he made you, and established you? And, you know, he bought them out of Egypt, he brought them out of slavery, he made them what they were, turned them into a nation, and he's established them, he's bringing them into this land. And there's for us, there are similar ideas. I mean, we're told in 1 Corinthians 6 that we're bought with a price, and so we should live holy lives because he bought us, he redeemed us with the blood of his son. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. That same God who buys you out of bondage to sin will make you what he wants you to be. You know, a lot of people, when they're considering coming to the Lord, they hear the Holy Spirit kind of wooing them, and they think, well, I'd like to come, but, you know, there's a lot of stuff in my life that isn't right. Let me just quit my smoking, my drinking, my gambling, my whatever it is you're doing, and then I'll go to church, because God will never accept me like I am. You miss the point. He wants you like you are. If you could do it yourself, you wouldn't have to go in the first place. But if you go, he will make you perfect in every good work. And then after that, he will establish you. Hebrews a little bit earlier tells us it's a good thing for the heart to be established with grace, unmerited favor. That is what we're to be rooted in, the fact that God picked us even though we don't deserve it. So the same thing that they're going to be singing to the Israelites, remember where you came from, remember how he bought you, he made you, he established you. It's good for us to remind ourselves of the same thing. He encouraged them in verse 7 in this song, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father and he will show thee, thy elders and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And of course, once they're in the land and they've inherited this piece of property in Israel, and it'll be divided out by tribe, by family, by individual groups, they'll each get a section of it depending on how big the tribe was, is how it'll be split up. He's saying, you know, if you guys forget who the Lord was and why you have what you have, go back, ask your parents, ask your grandparents. Some of that works for some of you, some of it doesn't. Because some of you, I was blessed to come from a family where my parents got saved and knew the Lord. And for me, I don't think I can really remember a time when my parents weren't walking with the Lord. My older sisters can kind of remember a little bit. Some of you guys are in a completely different situation. And God has grabbed you out of a family of insanity and brought you into a relationship with him. And so you can't necessarily look back and go to your fathers. But we can look back to the fathers that are in the scripture, and we can see what God has done for them. We can look back at the New Testament church and see what the Lord has done for them. And he's saying, go ask your dad where you got this piece of property from, how God divided it. Interesting, he wasn't concerned with the land. I mean, he was bringing them into the land, but God doesn't want a piece of property. It says, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. The Lord's portion is his people. You know, you think about God creating everything, the heavens and the earth, and especially for, I guess, individuals, a lot of time the struggle is, you know, do I trust God with my finances? It seems like all he wants is my money, and God doesn't want your money. He made it all. And the truth is, he made everything in this world for you. You know, when you look back at the Garden of Eden and you think of Adam, and he gave them all everything to enjoy. When God made, like, I just brought pears home the other day for my kids. Sale at the grocery store, pears are on sale. Brought some pears home, and my kids are like firing them down. And God didn't make pears because he just had a hankering for a pear. He made a pear because he knew that Adam was going to bite into that pear and say, oh, thank you, God. The pear was for Adam. I brought those pears home. I haven't eaten one. I bought two bags now, 2 days in a row, brought the pears home, let the kids wail on. I'm not a huge pear fan. I mean, they're okay, but they're not my favorite. But I knew the joy I'd bring my kids. God's the same way. He didn't care about the stuff. He cares about the individual. You know, we look at some of Jesus' parables in Matthew chapter 13. Remember this one? He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof he goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth the field. And you might have been taught that that's talking about Christianity, see. And when we find Christ, which is the treasure, we need to give everything so that we can get that. Well, that's not what that's talking about. If you go a little bit further, he tells the parable of the sower, and he talks about the field, and he says the field is the world. What that's talking about is God is the man, you are the treasure, the earth is the field. And when God wants a relationship with you so bad, he gives everything, which is his only son, to buy the field to get you and I the treasure that's here. And we see that over and over throughout Scripture. God is not concerned with stuff. He's not concerned with material. He's concerned with people. And for God, it says, the Lord's portion are his people. Jacob, the descendants of Jacob, are his inheritance. It says, he found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. When they were found, they were nothing. And yet the Lord grabbed them, he protected them, he led them, and it says he protected them as the apple of his eye. The apple of your eye is your pupil. That's what that means. You probably heard that. Oh, you're the apple of my eye. You think about your eye. I mean, how you protect your eye. We come in here, and usually about every week on Tuesday nights, and we'll practice music for a little while. And about once a month or so, I need a haircut, and my sister cuts my hair, so it's a good opportunity for her to, why don't you come in and cut my hair? So she's cut my hair out there in the lobby last Tuesday, and she's talking to me, and we're talking, and she's cut, and I'm like, come on, hurry up, you know, and she's doing her thing, cutting around, and she's stopping to talk to me, and she is, although, for whatever reason, she's a hand talker, you know, people who just, they can't express themselves if they're not moving their hand, which is okay normally, but she's stopping to talk to me. She's got a pair of these pointy scissors in her hand, and she's like, well, I'll tell you, Steve, and I'm like doing this, and she's like, what? Are you scared of me? I'm like, that's my eye, okay? I mean, you want to snip my ear? That's okay. You can snip my ear. But I only got one eye. The ear will grow back, but the skin, that'll heal up. You poke my eye. I mean, that's the apple of my eye. I'm protecting that thing, and she's, you know, messing with me with the scissors. Well, God is saying he's protecting his people like the apple of his eye. That's the kind of care that he has, is like his pupil. You don't want nothing near your eye. You know, you can be out mowing, you can be working in the yard, and as soon as that black fly lands in the corner of your eye, everything stops and that gets dealt with. Honey, you know, and oh yeah, I'll get that. No, wait, wash your hands, no, just come in, gentle, you know, and the kids are like, I'll do it. No, you ain't touching it. You know, you want to find somebody who's very gentle. Well, that's the Lord. The Lord is protecting his people like the apple of his eye. It says, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Nice picture that they would obviously have observed, the idea of an eagle with its young in the nest, fluttering over him, protecting him, spreadeth abroad her wings, take them, bears her on her wings. Doesn't mean she flies with them on her back, but what eagles do, and they're, you know, you can read all kinds of crazy stuff in Christian literature. You know, some will say, well, the eagle kicks the young out of the nest, and then, you know, as they're falling, last minute, swoops in and picks them up. They don't do that. What they do is when the eagles learn to fly, and they learn to fly without a mother eagle because we can raise them in captivity, and we don't have to, you know, teach them ourselves. They can learn, but they will soar with them, and they will soar underneath them, so that they learn the path that they're supposed to fly in, and they will be there as a buffer zone. And the idea is God doing the same thing. You know, God being the go-between. You know, there's that poem that everybody has on a plaque inside their door, or almost everybody has, you know, footprints in the sand. You've all seen that, right? Where there's two sets of footprints, and then one of them's gone, and the guy's looking back over his life, and he realizes it's him with the Lord, and then there's one set of footprints, and he's like, God, why did you leave me? And God says, well, that's the point when I carried you, you know, when he's going in between. I personally prefer the footprints in the sand. And Lord, what are those two straight lines in the sand? Well, that, my son, is where I dragged you, where you needed to go. And I, you know, but the idea of Lord protecting and going in between and caring for him, he's appealing to something that they would say, see in nature, the eagle, to give them a visual picture. And notice in verse 12, it says, the Lord alone did lead him. And there was no strange God, because they're going to turn to strange gods. And he doesn't want them to think, well, it was, yeah, Jesus and this got me through. It was Jesus and Jack, my other God, Jack Daniels. You know, it was the two of them, J&J, boys, we're here. No, it isn't that. It was Jesus alone. And if anybody ever tries to talk to you about Jesus and anything, anybody tries to hand you another testament of Jesus Christ, anybody talks to you about Jesus and, you know, whatever you want to take, don't believe them, because the Lord alone did it. It says he made him to ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. He made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, cattle, and milk of sheep, with fat lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. Thou didst eat, thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. And he's talking about the promises, how he promised them he'd give them a land flowing with milk and honey. Milk, because it was great for cattle and they would have abundance. Honey, there was such great crops would grow there that it would be filled with pollination and bees and there'd be honey everywhere. And he describes some of the things that they would get in the land, and including the rams, the breed of Bashan. Bashan being the area of the giants, apparently very fertile, and one would assume that giants have big sheep, right? Big giants, big sheep, so whatever. They were certainly the very best. It says, but, and this is what happens when we get the very best in verse 15, but Jeshurun, and that just means the upright one, speaking of Jacob, waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Sounds like me in front of the mirror in the morning. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. He says, you got fat and you kicked. And, you know, Paul, when the Lord interrupts him on the road to Damascus, when God finally, Jesus grabs him and knocks him down and speaks to him, and he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads or against the pricks. And for the animal that was plowing working the field, the guy driving them would have a pointy stick where they would jab them, or to keep them from kicking, they would actually hang a thing down that had a point on it, so when they kicked back, they would hit that pointy thing, and it would keep them from kicking. And, you know, the Lord told Paul, it's hard for you to kick against that, isn't it? The gospel, it just keeps digging into you. And some of you guys might either have experienced that or been experiencing it, where the Lord is starting to speak to you, and it's like everywhere, and it just grinds on you, and it's like, oh, every time I turn around, there's some Bible-pounding Jesus freak telling me, you know, about the Lord, and I'm just trying to get away from him. And the truth is, that's the Lord and his mercy. And yet we have a tendency, when we get fat and we get all our needs met, we don't want to hear from him, and we kick against that. And that's what he's saying. You're grown thick. The definition of that is thick, is fat or gross. You've grown gross. And then you forsook God and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. And again, that wasn't intellectually. It wasn't like they thought less of God in their heads, but it was in their heart. It was practically, it was in their actions that they forsook him. And when they did that, it says in verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. And certainly when they got into the land, they adopted many of the gods of the people of the land, all of them representing human vices. You know, they would follow one god that represented the god of sex, or the god of power or money, mammon, or whatever the different ones were. You know, we follow the same things. We just don't call it a name and carve a statue. And yet, he says, you know, when you were doing that, realize you were sacrificing to devils. There's a spiritual reality that goes on behind the scenes. You remember what Paul said in Ephesians 6:12. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, the story of the Bible is that you have a God who loves you, and you have an enemy who hates you. And he hates God, and because God loves you, he hates you. And he'll do anything he can to destroy you to get back at the God that he despises. And you cannot explain what goes on in this world unless you realize that there is a supernatural war going on behind the scenes. The hatred you see in people, the murder, the suicide bomber, you just can't explain any of that. The utter hatred for Israel you see in the world makes no sense unless you understand that there is an enemy who hates God's people. That's the truth. And that makes God jealous. When you turn to other things and put them in his place. He says in verse 18, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. Froward, it means perverse. It means they got so bad, it grossed God out. And he said, okay, I'm just going to turn away, and we'll see how they make out without me around, because there is no faith in them. It says in verse 21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. And in everything, by the way, there's two categories in the world, that which is God and that which is not God. You and I fall in the second category. Everything, every possession, every intoxicating thing of this world is that which is not God. And yet we are to be fixated on the one thing that is God. And when we put other things in his place, it moves him to jealousy. They, Israel, moved him to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. Vanities is emptiness. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And here's where we fit into the song. Because they turn from him, he says, I'm going to provoke them with another group that aren't even a people. They're not even a family. I'm going to take fools and I'm going to use them to provoke Israel because they've turned from me. And that's what's talking about us. Paul takes this very section in Romans 10:19, and he explains it. He says, but I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. God, for his reasons, chose the Jews, the littlest of all people, to be his people. And yet when they turned from him, he instead went for the Gentiles and through his son made a way for us to be saved. And eventually, we will provoke the Jews to return to their God. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans. He's explaining this. He says in verse 25 of Romans 11, he says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And because they rejected their Messiah and they turned from him, for now the window of opportunity is open for us. Unless you're Jewish, in which case, no, you're blind. But no, unless you've accepted Christ. But by and large, the Jewish people rejected the Messiah, and so the gospel went out to the Gentiles. And this is our opportunity. And there is a fixed number, don't know how many it's going to be, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Every time we get together and I extend the invitation for people to come to the Lord, I pray that if somebody takes it, they'll be the last one, and then off we go, and then all eyes turn back on Israel again. But it's only in part, and it's only until that fullness comes in. He's not forgotten his people, and he's just using us to provoke them to wrath. So this is our window of opportunity to get right with him. He says back in verse 22, for a fire is kindled in my anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I don't want any part of that. You know, God's anger burning to the lowest hell. Burning to the lowest. You can't just read that. Burning to the lowest hell. You got to read it in that voice, thinking about it. You know, that we see that picture in Revelation where it says the rulers of the earth hiding themselves in caves, begging the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the face of the Lamb. You know, and you get this picture of like this mean lamb, but it's not. It's talking about Christ, you know, Lambo coming back and hide us from, almost like a Monty Python skit, but truly it's you know, when the Lord returns, the first time he came as the suffering servant. The second time he comes back as the conquering king with a rod of iron. I want to take advantage of what it says in Psalm 2, you know, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Now is our opportunity to reconcile with Christ. It says in verse 23, I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. And listen what those arrows are. They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of gray hairs. And unfortunately, you can look through the history of the Jewish people and you can see how that's come to fruition. They shall be burnt with hunger, devoured with burning heat. You know, 6 million Jews ended up going through the ovens in the Holocaust. And that was one of many persecutions they've suffered because they turned from their God. It's unfortunate, but it's the truth. As God said in verse 26, I said I would scatter them into corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all of this. And what God's saying is that, you know, I did scatter them abroad, and I would have completely wiped them out, except where the enemies of God would have said, see, they're not God's people. He wasn't able to save them. So he kept a remnant. And even though they were dispersed, we saw that in 1948, all of a sudden, after being gone for 1900 years, Israel is a nation again. 1967, they're in Jerusalem, and Jews are coming back. Do you realize that there are hundreds of thousands of Jews every year that come from Russia, that come from America, that come from Poland, and go back into Israel again? That land is being built up again with the Jews who have, unlike any other nation in the world, who has been kicked out of their homeland and mixed in with another multitude, they have kept racially distinct. And you can still find a Jew today. You can't find a Philistine, you can't find an Ammonite, but you can find a Jew, and you can tell who they are, and they are moving back into that land because God has preserved a remnant. But at the time of the dispersion, it's saying here in verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any of understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood that they would consider their latter end. And truly, you know, that's the same thing for us. You talk to people and you witness, especially those people who are caught up in the pleasures of sin temporarily, who are caught up in this world, and you say, would you just stop and think for a minute about, let's talk about heaven and hell. I ain't got time for that. I'm busy. I'm doing this. I'm that. I got a party this weekend. It's like, no, you don't understand. Think about the consequences. You're getting old. It's tough when somebody's young to tell them about getting old. You have opportunities. Somebody dies tragically, you know, they'll be... I mean, it's sad to say, but even in our small area, before the end of the year, there's going to be a funeral because somebody from high school is probably going to get caught in a car accident and die tragically. And there's times like that when you can really talk to a young person because they start thinking about mortality again, and somebody that they see every day suddenly dies. And it lets them start thinking about, you know, this is just a short period of time we're here. As you get older, it's easier and easier to realize your mortality. You know, you start looking in the paper and you see names of your friends in the obituaries, it starts to get a little more real to you. But God pleading with his people, saying, I wish they would just think about the end, if they would just consider their latter end. You know, how good it could have been, he says in verse 30, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. And he's saying, you know, without me, there's no way they're going to have one put, you know, 1,000 to flight. And you look at the victories that they have at different times where one or two people will destroy a whole army because God is with them. It's got nothing to do with the numbers. He says, you know, their rock, their gods are not like our rock. And they even know that. They're the judges. And you know that. I mean, how many of you who are believers will have people that you work with that haven't put their faith in your God? They haven't accepted Christ as their Savior. They know what you believe, you know, and they haven't really put their faith in that. But yet, when they hit the wall in their life, when somebody close to them dies, when they're going through tough times and struggle in their marriage, what do they say? Would you pray for me? You know, I'm not really too close with the man upstairs. Not a man. God, but man upstairs, but I know you are, so would you pray for me? Because they recognize, even they recognize, when the tough time hits, their rock is not like your rock. Their rock moves. Their rock is no foundation. Yours is solid. And they know. And it was the same for Israel. Even the enemies around them would know that their God was not like any other God. It says in verse 32, for their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter, poisonous and bitter, the best fruits that the enemy has to offer, that this world offers. He says, their wine is the poison of dragons in verse 33 and cruel venom of asps. And truly the best things of this world, although they taste sweet for a moment, they're poisonous and bitter in the end. He says in verse 34, is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. You know, there are those people who think, see, I got away with it. You know, God, I did something and God didn't zot me, so he doesn't really care. He's cool with it. That's not true. He says in due time. There is a due time for everything. And it's just mercy that God has not judged, but he will. He says, for the Lord shall judge his people, not might. He says, and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. You know, and sometimes he does that, by the way. He puts us in a place where we put something else in his stead and we're serving that and we're pouring our resources into it, our sacrifices, instead of being to the Lord, the sacrifice of our time and of our money are spent towards whatever thing catches our eye in this world. And he says, oh yeah, your little G-gods, they drank up all your time and all your resources. Now you're in a strait. Let's see what they do for you. And sometimes the Lord puts us in that position where we can see that our gods are powerless and shows us what we've been trusting on is nothing. And that's what he's going to do to Israel. It says in verse 39, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. And again, God, there is no elections. There's no term limits. You can't vote him out. He lives forever. If I wet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and the captives from the beginning of the revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. He will do those things. He will avenge the blood of his servants. He will render vengeance to his adversaries and he will be merciful to his land and his people. You know, and the good question to ask yourself is, which are you? Are you one of the enemies? Or are you one of those people? Because that will happen. And the same, it says, and Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hoshea the son of Nun. Now, I don't know about you, I got to hear the tune that fits to. I'm sure it's got to be quite complex and have a really good hook. There's probably a chorus in there. I don't know how it goes in Hebrew, but it was something that was going to stick with them and come back and remind them that they had turned from him. And again, that was mercy from the Lord. That he would take, when he knows the people are going to get so fat and dumb and happy that they're not even going to hear his voice, he's going to put a song in the mouth of their children to remind them of who he is and why they're going through what they're going through. And you know, it's what is the children's rhyme? Ring around the rosy, pocket full of posy, ashes, ashes, they all fall down. It's tied into the Black Plague, I think, or something. And even in that thing that kids do, it's a reminder to us. And in the same way, this song, through the mouth of the children, was going to be a reminder to the people when they turn from God. They brought this on themselves. It says in verse 45, and we'll just do a couple more verses, and Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. Set your hearts. The word set, it means to determine, to fix. And notice he said, he doesn't say put your mind to it, set your mind on that. He doesn't say that. He says set your heart, because your heart makes a convert of your mind. That's what happens. You know, Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. I was reading an old interview the other day from a friend of mine's old band, and they were talking about their philosophy, and one of the pieces of wisdom that they spouted was, you got to trust your heart, man, because the heart's a really good guide. And yet, the Bible tells us the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? The fool trusts in his heart. You know, what we need to do is guard our hearts, and we need a purpose in our hearts to keep all of the words, not just the ones we like, but all of them, because it says that every word of the Lord is pure. He says in verse 47, for it's not a vain thing for you, it's not emptiness, because it is your life. And through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. And he says, you know, you set your heart on the word of the Lord. It's not emptiness. It's your life. And that's what it's supposed to be. There isn't, you know, we read that description of the various types of Christians, which really boils down to three groups: them that is, them that ain't, and them that thinks they is but ain't. That's what there is in this world: those who are, who aren't, or just think they are but they're not. And the truth is, if you are a biblical Christian, it becomes your life. It needs to be all or nothing. You know, we're not called to do anything halfway. God says, I wish you were hot, or I wish you were cold, because even if you were cold to me and you hated me, at least I know where you stand. But if you're lukewarm, if you're riding the fence, you're in the middle of the road, he says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Literally, I'm going to barf you out, because you know what it's like to get lukewarm water? It's just that, you know? Just hot water, I'll have some coffee, cold water, it's refreshing, lukewarm, yeah, and I'm just going to barf it out. And God wants that for us. He wants us to be our life. So we'll close in prayer. And let me encourage you, first of all, if you do not know the Lord, you've never accepted him as your Savior, you've never had him come into your life and change you, you do not know what you're missing, because life with Christ is an adventure like no other. And it's as simple as repenting, saying, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, forgive me of my sins and come into my life and change me. And then he will buy you, he will make you, he will establish you. And we can do that today. If you do know the Lord, but you're riding the fence, purpose in your hearts, set your hearts unto all the words, like he says. Make sure it's your life, because that is where happiness and peace lies for sure. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, God, that you will use whatever means necessary, even a song, to remind us of your faithfulness. Lord, and I pray you would put a song in our heart this week, that everywhere we turn, we would be reminded of how good you've been to us, how much you love us, and how you're never going to let us go. Lord, please work in our lives to make us men and women, Lord, of your word. Continue to change us and give us, Lord, an answer to those who'd ask us about the hope we have. Lord, please continue to bless this church, I ask in Jesus' name.